Our God, we thank you that we can draw near because of Christ. We thank you for our mediator. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his blood and obedience, his righteousness. We come in his name. Help us as we open our Bibles. Grant us help by your Spirit. Help us to understand the truth. Help us to walk according to it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are, and I'm sure you would agree, certain activities which human beings can successfully complete with no heart for God. For example, simple math can be done with no heart for God. All I need to do here is remember to bring down the one and carry the one, and I can successfully complete the problem. I could also, with no heart for God, or with half a heart for God, or with a bad attitude for God, spell certain words correctly. And for me, that would be saying a lot. Like with receive, all I would have to remember is I before E, except after C, in a neighbor in way. And even formal religion of the type of the Pharisees could be successfully completed with no heart for God, or with half a heart for God, or with a bad attitude for God. All that had to be done for the formal religion of the Pharisees to be successfully completed, at mealtime anyway, was to use the right copper pots and pitchers and to wash the hands with the proper technique to deal with the impurity. These things could be successfully completed as Jesus told us in Matthew 15. Their hearts were far from God, but they still practiced formal religion. However, there is another activity of human beings that cannot be done with no heart for God, or with half a heart towards God, or with a bad attitude for God. We learn that from Jesus. True worship must be in spirit and in truth. Or spirit and truth, I think. We cannot worship God in a way that is true and acceptable if we have no heart for God. Jesus' insistence that worship must be in spirit means that in order for you and me to worship God in a way that's true and acceptable to him, our spirit, also known as our heart in the Bible, also known as our soul in the Bible, also known as our new self, you might say, in the Bible, must be active. It must be engaged. It must be operational. And in our most recent lessons, Roger, who's been absent, wonderful that he's back, said, "What are you studying?" Well, we're studying the same thing we were studying last time you were here. We're studying the doctrine of worship generally, but in particular, we've been considering in our recent lessons the heart attitude toward God that we, as Christian worshipers, ought to seek to develop and cultivate in our lives generally as Christians, and in particular when we worship together, when we worship with our families, or when we worship privately at home with our Bibles open. And you remember we've borrowed, and I keep bringing it up, and I hope you don't mind, we just borrowed Jerry Bridges' organizational tool that I gathered from reading Pursuit of Godliness. He's labeling the proper attitude of the Christian in life, and we're saying in worship, as devotion to God. And he pictures it as a triangle because he conceives that devotion to God requires component attitudes of the fear of the Lord. And the one we talked last time, I'll just call it overwhelmed with the love of God, or persuaded of God's love to me in Christ. And as we seek to develop and nurture these attitudes, we grow in our desire for God. All right, and this is what we've been talking about in recent weeks. Roger probably remembers that's what we were talking about last time I was here. The fear of the Lord, we've called lots of things, but being awestruck with the greatness of God and His moral purity. Therefore, I approach Him with caution and care, with respect and honor. And being overwhelmed in God's love, I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of God, and that He's granted me a close and friendly relationship with Him through Christ. And furthermore, there's, I think, a necessary implication in Jesus' insistence that our worship must be in spirit and in truth, that the truth of God's Word must be what we rely upon to feed these attitudes. Our premise is Christians ought to be nurturing the fear of the Lord. Christians ought to be nurturing their persuasion of God's love to them in Christ. And in order to nurture and develop and cultivate and grow in those things, I've got to be feeding on the truth that God has revealed. As in a program of physical conditioning of our bodies, we would need a balanced and nourishing diet. So too, in a program to improve our attitudes in worship, we need a diet of the truth. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow with respect to salvation. If you are hit or miss in your intake of Bible truth, then you can fully expect that your heart attitudes at worship time will be skin and bones malnourished. If you are experiencing a self-imposed famine of God's truth, then you may expect to be very weak in your heart when it's time to worship. And conversely, if you mean to grow and improve in your attitudes of the fear of the Lord and in your happy assurance that God in Christ loves you, then you must be feeding your heart with nourishing truth. All right, that's fairly straightforward. So, our lesson plan today is fairly simple. We're just going to take time to work through one passage to feed our fear of the Lord. And then we're going to look at another passage to feed our happy persuasion of God's love to us in Christ. That's all we're doing. We're working through how to develop these attitudes. Will I do it with an open Bible? All right? So, if you want an analogy for today's lesson, some people like analogies, and this one I've written so small I can barely read it. But then think of this. Oh, here it is. This is a timely analogy. Think of today's lesson as sort of like the Dallas Cowboys training table. Training camp is open just up the road. You can see people wearing their expensive jerseys and cheering for their heroes. Well, I'm sure those behemoth players must have a training table at the Marriott where they're staying, and the chef must put out some good food to make those beefy boys beefier and stronger. Well, we're beefing you up today in your hearts for worship, okay? If you don't like football analogies, tough, because it's football season and I can't think up many other analogies. So, all right, first passage, to feed the fear of the Lord, Psalm 145. We're not going to look at the whole psalm, just the first part of it. I think Pastor began our worship service in recent weeks from Psalm 145, if I'm remembering correctly. But it's been used and ought to have been used on multiple occasions. Here is a passage full of truth to help feed the hard attitude of being awestruck with God's transcendent greatness and moral perfection, the attitude that we call the fear of the Lord. And David states his purpose clearly right out of the chutes in the first two verses, Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. What is David fixing to do and to do on an ongoing and continuing basis?
Praise.
That's right, to praise him. What other synonyms does he use for that? Extol and bless. And yeah, I think those are the ones. And so David's about to be fully engulfed in worship. And so it looks like we've come to the right place. Incidentally, the book of Psalms generally is a very good place to go for good examples of worshipers with the proper attitude. And listen to how he proceeds with his worship plans to extol, bless, and praise in verses 3 through 7. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thy awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. Notice how David helps to feed the attitude of the fear of the Lord by listing several specific reasons why he is in awe of God. He is awestruck. And let's put some of the reasons that he says. How about in verse 3? What does he declare about God that gives him cause for his praise? Right, his greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable greatness. Now, I would ask you, that's kind of an interesting adjective to use for greatness. Does unsearchable greatness mean that if you try to search for it, that you can't find it? Like, say, those looking for Bigfoot in the Sierras, or those looking for the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland, they're looking for a giant monster, and they can't find it. They have an is that unsearchable greatness? No. What does unsearchable greatness mean?
That's
right. That even when you get halfway in, you realize, man, I haven't even covered half of it here. I've searched it out, and it's easy to find the greatness of God when you search for him in what he's revealed in creation, in especially what he's revealed of himself in the world, in the Word of God. So it's easy to find the greatness of God when you search for it. But the thing is when you search it out, like the Queen of Sheba, we read about a few weeks ago, coming to see Solomon, I heard the reports, but now that I've seen it with my eyes, I haven't been told the half. She was breathless and awestruck. God has unsearchable greatness. Likewise, when we search the revelation that God's given in creation, in providence, in the Scriptures especially, we readily find his greatness, and we quickly discover that we have barely scratched the surface. How about verses 4 and 5? What does he declare about God that gives him cause for awe and praise?
Mighty acts.
That's right. Mighty acts. And he gives another expression that kind of sounds like mighty acts. And this one alliterates. wonderful works. I like that. Wonderful works, mighty acts, and his works give me a worthy subject for careful meditation. David says he meditates on these things, thinks about them carefully. He doesn't just let them brush through his thoughts without giving it any further consideration, but he carefully meditates on the mighty works, the wonderful works and mighty acts of God. And incidentally, if you like categories, some people like categories, some people don't. I guess there are two categories of people in the world, those who like categories and those who don't. But in our study of doctrinal truth, sometimes people who categorize things speak of the works of God in three categories. And we don't want to be too strict about that, but his works of creation, that which he has made, and his works of providence, and that means his ruling in the created order, sustaining and governing that which he has made, and his most wonderful work of all, which is the work of redemption. So the works that David is meditating on, the wonderful works of God, the mighty acts of God, we could spend time speaking or thinking of his works in any or all three of these categories. In these mighty works, God's glorious majesty shines, according to verses 5 and 4 and 5. We see in these his majestic glory, and when someone correctly comprehends and meditates on the mighty hand of God in these works, they are, or ought to be, in awe of him and his majesty, with one who cannot keep quiet. And in verses 6 and 7, David turns up the volume and goes very verbal in his praise. Awestruck with God, David speaks and tells and he's speaking and telling and eagerly uttering and joyfully shouting. Here's some big time praise going on about him. And what is he eagerly uttering and joyfully shouting and telling and speaking about, according to those two verses?
Power.
His power. Does mine say power? Maybe it does. Maybe I need to read more carefully. 6 and 7. And men shall speak of the power of thy awesome acts. Okay, good. The power of his awesome acts. This one is assonance. It has an initial vowel sound. The wonderful works was alliteration. It had an initial consonant sound. The power of thine awesome acts. What else? How else does he put it there? His speaking and telling and eager uttering. His greatness. Good. He's back to the greatness, the unsearchable greatness. Anything else?
Righteousness.
His righteousness. Nice. And his abundant goodness. He's got lots to talk about when it comes to the majestic glory of God. Now, this wasn't hard at all in terms of an exercise. And we could have, if we wanted to have taken the time, gone through the rest of the psalm. Guess what you could do for homework this week? You could take out a piece of scratch paper. You could keep the list going. You could feed the fear of the Lord in your own life by simply following David's excellent example. We've got to feed our attitudes in worship and as Christians on the Word of God, on the greatness of God, searching out His unsearchable greatness. If the fear of the Lord is weak and skinny in your heart, then the reason is due, at least in part, to your being malnourished on God's revelation of Himself in the Scriptures. Seek to be more consistent in your intake of Bible truth in a three meals a day sort of schedule, and make sure you're taking in the vital nutrient of the truth. Next, we're going to feed the other attitude that we've put on the board. So turn to Romans 5. This is a passage full of truth that I think serves to feed the hard attitude of being overwhelmed with the goodness and love that God has shown to us in Christ. And you may remember that last week we studied through Paul's autobiography in 1 Timothy 1, and we called that an even though and not an even though and yet autobiography. And in Romans 5, we have what we could call the biography of every Christian. I mean, we could map what Paul describes out here on our own individual timeline. And in verses 1 through 5 is the and yet chapter of our biography. And in verses 6 through 8 is the even though chapter. Or this is the before we came to Christ, and this is the after. He starts with the after. And it follows. We're in Romans 5, if you are wondering. Some wonder, some don't. But let's read Romans 5, the astonishing and yet benefits of each of our salvation are found in verses 1 through 5. Listen to those. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Verses 1 and 2 make clear that these blessings of becoming a Christian are through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And let's quickly work through them. In verse 1, he describes what we have. And in verse 2, the first part, he describes what we have obtained. And in verses, second half of verse 2 through verse 5, we'll call that 2b through 5, we have reasons for exulting. And if you forgot what exulting is, it's football season. What kind of exultation goes on during football season? Okay, Bill doesn't like it. Okay, it's just an analogy, Bill, all right? What kind of exultation happens on the field of play?
Loud noise.
In the stands, you can see exultation of fans doing weird things. And in the end zone, after a touchdown, you can see exultation, people jumping for joy. Okay, if you need an analogy, there it is. You don't like analogies? Forget about it. Number one, verse one, what we have. We're listing the blessings. This is our biography. It's not the complete and detailed version, but it's a valuable version that ought to feed our attitude in worship. Verse one, we have peace. What kind of peace? With God. Good. And we have peace with God, having been justified. The reason we have peace is we have been justified. And as he says, we've been justified through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Our sin and our guilt had caused a conflict between us and God, creating a state of war, separating us from His favor, making us His enemies, aiming His wrath and condemnation at us, aimed and ready to be fired. And yet, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, having been justified, declared righteous, for the sake of His righteousness, for the sake of His sacrifice, we have peace with God. The war has ended. God does not take into account our sins because He's counted them against Christ, who was delivered up for us as our substitute. I was at war, but now I have peace. He accepts me for Jesus' sake and makes me His friend. All right, that's verse 1. Verse 2, we have obtained what?
Grace.
Okay, good. Or we stand, we have obtained, how does it put that? Neither do they. All right. Where did that come from? Good. We've obtained our introduction by faith in this grace in which we stand. Okay, we stand in grace. Is that one of those computer thingies now? Oh. We stand in grace. All right. God's wrath and condemnation have been removed. Since they were poured out on Christ in our place. And so we exult. That is, we've gained in Christ reason to jump for joy. Why? And there's more than one reason why. We exult in the hope of what?
Glory of God.
Of glory. That's right. And you can read about that later in Romans 8. The glory of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies, and the glory that we will gain when we are finally conformed to the image of Christ. We have confidence that we will gain that glory. Look it up later in Romans 8. You can tell we're working our way through quickly through these passages. And according to verses 3 and 4, in what else do we rejoice and have cause for exulting in? Tribulation, which is kind of counterintuitive. You might think that our tribulations create a roadblock and an obstacle to our coming to glory, but actually he briefly describes how God uses tribulation as a tool. He uses our losses, our disappointments, our hardships as his tool to actually bring us to glory. When we gain the perseverance and proven character that come with tribulation by the hand of God, it actually boosts our hope that we're making progress on the way to being conformed to the image of Christ. And verse 5 adds a helpful explanation about the durability and dependability of this hope that we have that gives us reason to hope. Our hope does not disappoint because of who has been given and because of what He has poured out on us. He's poured out the love of God, and who is that? The Spirit was given to us, who has poured out within our hearts the love of God, which would take more time than we have to explain, other than reflecting on that wonderful truth. Our hope does not disappoint for a number of reasons, one of which is that the Holy Spirit is being given to us and is poured out on us, the love of God. Paul explains the motivating force behind these blessings. God has chosen to be for us in Christ. God has chosen to do good to our souls. And that's a key reason we've turned to this passage, to feed our attitude in worship. God has committed Himself in love to do us good. And He's appointed the Holy Spirit, kind of as His UPS driver, to deliver the goods and pour them out in our soul, to give us, to apply them to us, to to make them real in our experience? I don't know. I don't have a good further explanation of that here. But in the remaining 5+ minutes, Paul goes on to describe further the love of God to us in Christ, which is the particular reason we turned here. Listen to verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul describes the love of God in terms of the even though chapter of our biographies. Here is the description, or here is a description of us when we were apart from Christ and under sin. And how does he describe us? In verse 6.
Helpless.
That's right. We had no ability to gain God's favor. No effort of ours would have availed. And how else does he describe us in verse 6?
Ungodly.
And you may have forgotten what ungodly means. So, you want to go back on your own and read the description that was in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Not right now, but this week, when you're done with Psalm 145, you can do that. I'll just refresh your memory with a few lowlights of what ungodly people are like. They don't thank God or give him honor. They're inclined to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They're filled with wickedness, greed, gossip. They're haters of God, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, stubborn, selfishly ambitious. They are ungodly. They are, and we were, is Paul's point. Even though we were helpless, ungodly. And how else does he describe us in verse 8?
Sinners.
And if you were really eager and you peeked ahead at verse 10 that we aren't going to study this morning, you would also see another term that might impress you in a negative way, in a positive way about our negative status anyhow. Enemies. There's a picture for you right there. There's your biography. There's your even though chapter. Even though we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, even though, and yet, God poured out his love to us and gave us all these benefits through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And furthermore, we must be careful to note what these verses tell us about what Christ did in order to bring us here. What did Christ do to bring helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies? It's in verse 6 and it's in verse 8. Christ died for us. Verse 6 says Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 says Christ died for us, ungodly ones. Christ died as our substitute. He, as the song says, took the blame, bore the wrath for them. Now, in recent days, it just works out, I've written a number of condolence notes to people, to people's families who have died. And I can't think of a single one of those individuals who died for someone else. They died, but they didn't die as the substitute for anyone else. Jesus died as our substitute. And in dying as our substitute, he demonstrated what, according to Paul? That's right. He demonstrated the love of God. God's own love for us. The cross of Christ demonstrates God's commitment to do good to our souls, even though we deserved the opposite. And the song goes on to say, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. The truth about God's love demonstrated in the cross of Christ ought to overwhelm us. The purpose of today's lesson was to provide some nourishment for our hearts to feed these proper attitudes of Christian life and of Christian worship. All right. Your thoughts. I hope you... Yeah,
Roger? I see in a lot of this urgency, help us as sinners and hopeless and ungodly. He died for us when we were still in our sins. If we waited to clean ourselves up, it may be too late. So now is the time for salvation. Come on.
Yeah, good. Good. Christ died for helpless sinners. Don't wait to mend your own way because you're helpless to do so. All right. You've been so patient. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for demonstrating your love to us through him, through his death. We pray that we'll come properly overwhelmed by your love to us in Christ, and that we'll come in fear, overwhelmed by your greatness. Thank you that we can come because we have a mediator. We pray that we'll come trusting him. Pray that we will worship you today in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.